Last week we looked at the first few verses of our text, noting that they presented to us the problems with coming to God on our own merits. The problem of even trying to mingle something good of ourselves with that which God has provided, as if there is something we actually contribute to make ourselves acceptable to God. Simply put, as we noted from Romans 3:20, I hope, from 3:20 we read this: by works of law, by any self-standard, by any standard by which we seek to present ourselves worthy to God, by works of law no flesh will be justified in God's sight. The problem with seeking to come to God by merits, by keeping something of our own law, is that by doing so, we come to God, as we read, via Mount Sinai. We come to God via a picture of God that, as we examined last week, would not be the first choice of how we would approach God. Mount Sinai is where God gave law. It's where He said, if you want to try to keep a standard, if you think you can earn your way to heaven, well, here is that standard. Try to keep it. And of course, the issue was no one could. And if man can't keep the standard that God set forth, why would any man ever attempt to keep anything other than that? As we noted, the purpose and occasion of giving the law was not a festive occasion. It was not joyful. It was never that time around Mount Sinai was not given as a time of peace, but rather was a time for Israel where they experienced guilt, they experienced terror at the realization of the holiness of God, that it far exceeds man's ability to personally attain to that holiness. And so we're told throughout the Scriptures that the law was given to show man his sinfulness and therefore his need for a Savior. The law was never given for man to obtain salvation, but by it to attain the knowledge of his need for God's mercy. The problem with coming to God via Mount Sinai, then, by any works of the flesh, according to the efforts of our own hands, is that at Mount Sinai, God showed forth not mercy, not peace, not reconciliation, but wrath, terror, as our text says, fire, gloom, storm, and judgment. Is that how you'd like to come to God? As we move into the next section of our text, a section that we've entitled The Promises of Coming to God by the Savior's Merits, we are offered the most glorious of contrast between trying to keep something on our own versus depending upon Christ alone. Between man's religious efforts and Christ's righteousness. You know, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus makes one of the most abrasive statements he could have ever made to a group of religious people. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus made a statement in the hearing of Israel and of the Pharisees. Remember that the Pharisees believed that they did keep perfectly God's law and that they were deserving of His salvation. And they were telling the people, look at our righteousness, and if you do what we do, then you're guaranteed a slot in heaven, as it were. But if the keeping of the law was attainable by man, attainable by keeping that law, why then did Jesus make this statement to the people? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses, is better, is vastly superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a shocking statement for Jesus to make. For the great multitudes of people who heard that statement were those who were seeking to manifest a man-generated righteousness. If anyone earned salvation by works, in other words, they surely the Pharisees were the most deserving. If anybody was going to go to heaven, it must be them. And now Jesus is saying it's got to be better than that? You know people like this, don't you? those who think that ultimately salvation is just being about being a little more righteous than unrighteous, by doing a little more good than bad. And what Jesus says in effect is, unless your righteousness is better, of a higher quality, is exceedingly superior to that, than that of the most religious people you can imagine, you will not be saved. And I cannot help but think that people who heard that statement thought, if the Pharisees can't be saved, then who can? Who can? Well, coming back to our text, we're reminded that righteousness is not attained by our individual efforts. No one has ever been made righteous by what he or she does. The prophet Isaiah noted in those familiar words of Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, everything that we could imagine to do, are like a filthy garment. And folks, I don't want to be overly dramatic and graphic with this statement, but the idea is, it's not like a hand towel in the bathroom that's been used before. It's not like an oily rag that you change the oil with. This is a disgustingly unclean, horrifically soiled garment that no one wants to touch. And that is what all of our righteousness is like. So then, how does one come to God? Without the fear and terror displayed at Mount Sinai, a place, by the way, that was experienced with the senses of sight and sound and feeling. It was all very sensory for Israel. We are told that believers, in verse 22, come to God through a different mount. It's called Mount Zion. And while Mount Zion was a real and physical place as Mount Sinai, it is clear from our text that the mount believers are called to is far more than that earthly counterpart. For Hebrews 12:22 tells us that this Mount Zion is heavenly. And therefore, if it's heavenly, how many of you have seen it? That's a trick question, by the way. We haven't seen it with physical eyes, but I pray that you have a sense of it with spiritual eyes. Because you do not come to this mount as Israel came to Mount Sinai, that we physically walk up to it and we physically take in all the sights and sound. No, we come to this mount as this whole text has been driving us, by faith. It's not by what we see, it's not by what we do, but it's by the faith that God has given us. This Mount Zion, our text tells us, is heavenly, which does not mean it is not real. It does not mean that it's not tangible, but it is not something anyone has seen with physical eyes as of yet. But are you bound for that promised land? Are you just singing those words because they sound good and you can harmonize to it? Or are you expecting to go to a place where sin and sorrow is no more? That's faith, because I don't know of that place on earth. Never forget that Hebrews 11 and 12 deal with one crucial subject, and that is, what is faith? And what does it look like? And how is it lived out? It's a subject of faith, and as we read in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. This isn't about what we see with our eyes, physical eyes, or what we sense with our senses. It's about this issue, this attribute of faith. Many had seen and experienced the sights by sight, and by their strivings in the flesh, the law and the reality of Mount Sinai with its doom and its judgment. It only takes one mistake, according to God. You can try to keep God's law, but it takes just one mistake and you're done for. But how does the believer come to Mount Zion? Again, not by sight, but by faith. Everything listed about this mount in our text in verses 22 through 24, if you really think about it, must be received, it must be believed, it must be acted upon solely by faith. There's nothing in there that I can say, here, take some home with you. There's nothing I can put in your hands. You either believe it, you either receive it and act upon it by faith, or you have nothing of it at all. There is nowhere you can go on this earth to see with your eyes or experience with your other senses the reality of this mount. I cannot convince anyone here of its existence, as only those who have been regenerated by God's Spirit, made new, born again, are given spiritual eyes to see this mount by faith. So then, let us come. Let us come and see the promises given to those who do not trust in themselves for salvation, but rather trust in the Savior's merits. And we will see in this text, I believe, seven such promises. These are joyful blessings of coming to God via Jesus and His perfect work. They stand in utter contrast to the way one would come to Mount Sinai. And so I submit to you that by faith in Jesus, we come first to divine presence. We come to divine presence. Let's look at our text again, beginning in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." The use of Mount Zion here by the author, I believe, is very purposeful. These are Jewish people, the first readers. They had these imageries in their mind. They were steeped in these imageries. And Mount Zion in the Old Testament was a picture of the great and benevolent dwelling presence of God amongst the people of Israel. In Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, and these are just a few psalms, consider what the psalmist wrote. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem, Jerusalem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. You want to know where God is? He's in Zion. That's where the presence of God resided. That's where God had determined at the building of the temple to have His glory manifest in the physical or a very demonstrable vision of His presence was made known. And while God did manifest His presence in Jerusalem and on Mount Zion, there was always an expectation of the Jews in the Old Testament that one day a greater and more stunning, superior revelation of God's presence would appear on Mount Zion. That Mount Zion would be, in fact, the very focal point, the very center of God's rule on this earth in the future. It would be that all nations come to see the presence of God at Zion. Turn with me to Psalm 48, if you would. Keep your finger here in Hebrews 12. It's nice to hear the pages turning. Some of you know that I might yet put this text up on the screen, but I'd like you to turn there and see this. In Psalm 48, this is called, by the way, a Song of Zion. It's all about Zion, this psalm, where we read this glorious depiction of Zion yet to come. What we read here, the Jews understood, and we are to understand. It's picturing something yet to come. And in Psalm 48, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where? Where His presence is, in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. Listen, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. It is not the joy of Israel alone in this psalm. It's the joy of who? The whole earth. This is a picture of the presence of God amongst His people. If dropping down in the verse 9, dropping down to verse 9, it says, "We have thought on your loving kindness, O God, in the midst of your temple. As is your name, O God, so is your praise." Here it is, "to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." This is a time it's depicting when all the nations will recognize where God's presence is being manifest. Now, we're not talking about the omnipresence of God here. We recognize God is everywhere present, but there is a real divine presence here being depicted at Mount Zion. So when we come back then to Hebrews 12:22, what are we being asked to do? We're being asked to recognize by faith, so says the context, you have come to Mount Zion. by faith in the finished work of Christ, not in the merits of your own hand, and by faith not trying to keep the law of Sinai, but coming now to the great gracious presence of God, not coming to the foreboding mountain of judgment, but rather the joyous, majestic, and inviting mountain of salvation on Zion, you have come. That's a great verb, by the way. You have come. Perfect present. What on earth does that mean? It means something has happened in the past, and that something will continue on indefinitely into the future. You came at some point. You came to recognize that Sinai was not the way. You came and you recognized, I need the grace of Zion. I need the living God. I need to be a part of His heavenly Jerusalem. And I've come to Him to this mount. And I will always now, forevermore, come this way. You have come. Do you continue to long for the presence of God in your life? Mount Zion is not only the dwelling place of God, but because of trust in Jesus, it has also become, listen, here's the key, it has become the believer's dwelling place. I long to dwell in Zion. I long to be in the presence of my God. How do I know this? How can I say that this is the believer's dwelling place? Well, look back at Hebrews 11, verse 10, and listen to what is said of the faith of Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He didn't want any place on this earth. He dwelt in tents. I'd rather be a nomad because I'm bound for something better. I'm bound to go to this dwelling place of God. That is my city. Are you by faith looking for the city of God? It is one of the depictions of the believer here. That the believer is one who longs for the presence of God. He's looking for the presence of God. He longs for the heavenly Jerusalem. Are you truly looking for the glorious rule and presence of God right now to be manifest in your life by faith? This is what Paul reminded the Philippians in Philippians 3:20. He said this, for our citizenship is in the United States. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I submit to you, by faith we come to Zion. By faith we come to the city of the living God. By faith we dwell as citizens of Zion. Do you look like a citizen of Zion? Do you act like a citizen of Zion? You know, the idea would be that the presence of God is manifest on you and in you. That you delight in the governor of Zion. That you delight in His rule, seeking to live your life as those who dwell in the presence of God. By faith in Jesus, we come to divine presence, the Mount of God. Well, in addition, by faith in Jesus, we also come to divine joy. Divine joy. Let's read on in our text, and this is a very interesting statement here. It says, not only have you come to the heavenly Jerusalem, but you come and to myriads of angels. By faith in Jesus, we are said to come to a joyful assembly of angels. Now, some of you might want to stop me and say, wait a minute, I don't see that it says a joyful assembly of angels. Well, let me share something with you. I believe we have a very unfortunate break in our text between verses 22 and 23. It seems better to read it this way. If you'll listen to what I'm saying, it says, we have come, understood, to myriads, that is, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels in the general assembly. But I don't like that word general either. I don't think that's a good translation of the word either. The word general assembly is a sadly watered down translation of the Greek word. A Greek word that was used to describe, and I'm saying a quote here, it described a festal gathering of celebration. It was a word that they used when they had the games When they had the Greek games, it was the word they used when all the people got together before the games and after the games to celebrate what was about to happen. You know what it was? It was an ancient tailgate party. And I know that's a crude way to consider it, but I want you to get the picture. These were people that the word was used to describe just a festive and just outrageously wild celebration. And so now our text says, if we read it in this light, it says, and we come to myriads of angels in joyful, festal celebration. Now, why would that be important? Well, if you remember, last week we talked about angels. And we talked about how angels mediated the law of God. They were there at the giving of the law, according to Galatians. They actually mediated the law. They're there to announce judgment. We saw in Revelation that the angels are used to announce judgment. But here, the angels aren't announcing judgment. They're not prescribing law. What are they doing? They're engaged in a festal celebration. And this is the point. For those who come to God by faith in the work of Christ, rather than by any means of their own efforts, instead of coming to Mount Sinai, where the angels again mediated that law with its terror and judgment, those who come to Zion come also to a joyful gathering of angels, those who minister to the saints, angels who celebrate, according to Luke in the Gospel of Luke, the salvation of every repentant sinner. We read in Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, and it's interesting, again, this is at the end of the parable of the woman who lost her coin, and he says, in the same way, Jesus is speaking, in the same way that that woman rejoiced over finding a lost coin, I tell you, there is joy where? In the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm sorry to be so crude, but there's a divine tailgate party going on every time a sinner repents. Every time a sinner comes by grace to Mount Sion, rather than by law to Mount Sinai, there is a joyful celebration of angels. How many of you have seen it? It's by faith. God says it. I believe it. I've never heard these angels rejoice, but God says they do. By faith, I believe it. Do you? By faith, then, we come to know and live in light, in the light that the angels of God find great joy in our salvation. In fact, Peter says they long to look into it. We were talking about this the other day. We were talking about the holiness of God in our Thursday night Bible study. That, you know, it's amazing that angels, the angels of God that we're speaking of, why would they long to look into salvation? Why would they rejoice in it? You know, the angels of God never sinned. They don't know what it is like to sin. All the angels made a choice at the beginning, and the angels that reside with God now have never sinned. And so they long to look and see, how is it that God is so gracious and so merciful to save hostile and rebellious men and women like ourselves? And when they see it, they rejoice. And by faith, we come to know that they are rejoicing over salvation. And it dawns on me that if the angels of God, if an angel of God can be so joyous about the grace of God to save sinful men, if those who themselves who have not personally experienced sin so greatly rejoice in salvation, how much more ought our rejoicing to be? There is a divine celebration. Let us make it known on this earth. There is nothing more joyous. There is no greater miracle than when a person is transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. regenerated by the Spirit of God, why would we not proclaim that more and experience the divine joy? How much higher, how much louder, how much more prominent ought our joyful proclamation of so great a salvation be heard? By faith, we come to know the reality of a heavenly celebration of which we participate as we glorify God for saving us from the wrath of Sinai. Well, not only do we experience divine joy, but by faith in Jesus, we come to divine fellowship. Verse 23, if we read on, it says, of course, we've attached that phrase, the general assembly, to the myriads of angels. It is, by the way, possible in the Greek to attach it to the church. And you could say it's a joyful celebration in the church as well. But here we read of the divine fellowship because we have come now, and I think this is significant, we've come to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Here we have in view, I believe, the blissful thought that rather than standing with those who would be condemned to hell because of their failure to keep the standards of Sinai, those who live by faith in Jesus are surrounded by fellow believers, baptized, that is made part of, it says here, the church of the firstborn. Here then we are able to see by faith the significance and the importance of the body of Christ. Why do we gather here today? Because you have come to a divine fellowship. You come here, I pray by faith. Not some sense of, I have to, that's law. I want to. Not some sense of, it's my duty, but it's my delight. You will, if you are in Christ, you will worship God continually for eternity with myriads and myriads of angels and thousands upon thousands of redeemed. Get used to it. Enjoy it. You don't have to wait. You don't have to wait. You have a divine fellowship right now. Have you come to that divine fellowship? Have you recognized that as we sit in these pews with one another, as we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, we are among these New Testament saints, the church of the firstborn. And we will be doing this for eternity. Let's not read the statement incorrectly, by the way. When we generally hear the phrase church of the firstborn, we would be inclined, and biblically justified so, to think of Jesus, right? The church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. In Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn of the dead. It also says he's the head of the body. But here in Hebrews 12:23, the text literally reads this way, the church of the firstborn ones. It's plural. And it's not speaking directly of Christ, but those who are united to Christ by faith. Because we are the firstborn ones in Christ. The term firstborn has a very Jewish flavor. It refers to the double portion of the inheritance that the firstborn son received from his father. And I believe the point is for those who come to God by faith and his completed work on the cross rather than a vain attempt to keep law in and of themselves, that these believers, according to Romans 8:17, are made what? Fellow heirs with Christ. You see, here's the deal. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. So who gets the inheritance? Jesus. But if you are in Him, if you've come to be a part of this divine fellowship, guess what? You are fellow heirs with Christ. All the privileges, get this, all the privileges, all the honors that are Christ, God's perfect Son, now also belong to those who come to Him, not by sight, not by senses, but by faith. And say, I believe because God's Word says it, it's mine. God says, it's mine by virtue of my trusting in what Christ has done for me. It's given to those, our text says, who are enrolled, the term is, enrolled, that is registered beforehand in heaven. To be enrolled or registered in heaven means that God, by the way, that it implies that God Himself chose to write down the believer's name on a record for salvation, completely apart from anything that person would do. It is not the hotel register here that you went in and signed yourself. It's in the passive voice, meaning it's been done for you. You've been enrolled. Who did it? Were you there? God did it for you. God did it for you. God did this. Jesus himself spoke of this God completed act in Luke 10:18. Remember that Jesus had been sent out in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent out the 70 disciples, and what did he tell them to do? He said, "Declare the kingdom of God." And as they went out, we read that they performed great signs and wonders. In other words, they were doing great things for God. How many of you want to do great things for God? Amen. Yes, we want to do great things for God. In Luke 10:17, they came back to Jesus and they were excited. They were beside themselves. And they said, "Jesus," I mean, this is kind of funny. "Jesus, do you know what we were doing out there?" "No, tell me about it." No. They were excited and they reported of the mighty deeds that they had done. And one of the things that stood out to them, they said, "Jesus, let us tell you, we can't believe it, what we've done. We're seeing that even the demons were being subject to us. Can you believe it, Jesus? Can you look at all the good things we're doing?" And then in Luke 10, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to them, kind of a weird statement at first, right? "Man, the demons are subject to us. We're doing all these great things." And Jesus answers and says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." What? "Behold, I have given you," Jesus says, "authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Yes! Verse 20. "Nevertheless," what a statement. You can have all your power. I've given you authority, but that's not what's most important. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this." He doesn't mean that we can't be excited, but that's not the focal point. "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." What does Jesus say? "But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Sometimes we can get so wrapped up with the things that we, "Oh, I got to do this, I got to do that. I got to accomplish this, I got to accomplish that." You ever just take a step back and say, "Thank you, Lord, for my salvation. There's nothing I'm going to be able to do to merit His favor. Certainly, when I sin against Him, I displease Him." But that's a relationship between a father and son. "But my name is recorded in heaven. And I submit to you that the joy of the believer is not to come through what he has done for God." Because if you really stop to compare all that you've done for God in comparison to what He's done for you, you will find yourself woefully depressed. "The joy of the believer is not to come through what he has done for God by what we do in this world, even as glorious and God glorifying as these things may be, but I submit to you that our joy is to be derived from knowing our names are recorded in heaven, recorded there from before the creation of the world. In mercy, God has set the believer apart for salvation, and that he would eternally belong to God." How great is that? Have you, by faith in what Jesus has done, become part of the community where that is recognized? Remember, the original author who's writing to these Jewish people, he's saying, some of you have not come all the way to Christ. You have not come into this divine fellowship. You are not one of the firstborn ones. So what's keeping you back? You want to go back to law? You want to go back to Egypt? You want to go back to bondage? Or do you want the liberty and do you want the reconciliation and peace that can be yours as you recognize what Jesus has done in giving you salvation? But when he gives salvation, it doesn't stop there. He puts you into his body, the body of Christ. "And rather than fear and the dread of Sinai, the believer comes by faith to God via Zion and has confidence that he is part of that body." Well, let's look at the fourth promise here. We come by faith in Jesus to divine confidence. Look at 23 again, it says, of course, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And now it says, and we have come to God, the Judge of all. We have come to God, the Judge of all. Now, let us not forget that there is a contrast going on here. In verses 18 through 21, the people were told not to come to God, but rather to stay clear of His wrath. The people did not rejoice in that vision of God in Exodus 19, but rather they trembled in fear. There was no delight for them in coming to God as the Judge of all. When God descended upon Mount Sinai, He said, I am the lawgiver, I am the judge, you do this and you will live, and if you don't, you will die. But now by faith, our text says, we come not to Sinai, but to Zion. We come to God. And even like those who saw God on Mount Sinai, I submit to you, we still come to God as Judge of all. The author of Hebrews has already reminded us that God sees all and judges all. It says in Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and naked to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God is every bit as much a judge now as He was in Exodus 19. Therefore, we must come to Him, I submit to you, in awe and reverence. But unlike the people of Israel at Sinai, we do not come with a sense of doom and dread, but rather with a sense of utter delight. Why? Because those who come to God through Zion, by faith in what the God of Zion has provided for those who trust Him, understand that Jesus has borne the full wrath and judgment of God on behalf of those who would have faith in Him, who would truly believe in that little song we sing, Jesus paid it all, that Jesus has done it all. I know that Hebrews 10:11 through 14 happened several months ago by our standards and by my preaching, but by way of this letter, it was just a few verses before, and I'd like to read for you what it says there. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Or to say it more concisely, as did our Lord Jesus on the cross, as recorded in John 19:30, it is finished. It is done. Tetelestai. Do you believe this? Have you come by faith in Jesus to believe that He alone, by His work alone, brings you completed to God, who judges you? Even now, He judges you. The Judge of all, He judges you, but not on the basis of your works, because if the Lord should mark iniquities, who would stand? Not on the basis of our empty works, but rather on the basis of Christ's righteous works. He judges you by what Christ has done. How many of you want to take that choice there? Do I want to be judged by what I've done or by what Christ has done? Seems like a rather simple equation. But how many of us, perhaps, how many people do you know can't make it add up? Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the confidence we have that the judge now is not here to condemn us. The judge is on our side. The judge is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is it that condemns? If God has not condemned us now that we are in Christ, who will condemn us? This is our confidence. Hebrews 10:19 reads this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since we have confidence to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. Do you have that confidence? You can only have it by faith. By faith, fifth, just a few more here. We come to divine glorification. Our statement reads on in verse 23 at the end there. We come not only to God, the Judge of all, but we come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of spirits of the righteous made perfect. I see here that Old Testament saints are in view, that not only are we united to the body of Christ, but faith unites us to those who have always exercised faith in God and what He would accomplish. To be united with the Old Testament saints as well, to those who have gone before us. And if you recall the end of Hebrews 11:40, it said that these would not be made perfect without us. That all those Old Testament saints, they were waiting for something. They were waiting for Jesus to come and to begin to inaugurate that new covenant by which they would be perfected, by which we would be perfected. That they would be perfected by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then the idea, I believe, here is that the same faith that caused Moses and Abraham and Moses and David to look forward to the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, by which they would be completed, finished, and made perfect, is the same faith that causes us to look back to the provision of Christ on the cross. And why are they called spirits? Because their bodies are not yet united once again with their spirits. They live in the presence of God, but they're awaiting resurrection. And I believe the point is this, by way of a question, have you come by faith to believe that you have in common the same hope of salvation as the faithful Old Testament saints? The God that Abraham called upon in faith is the same God you call upon in faith. Do you long for your salvation to be completed at the consummation of Christ, even as these long for the salvation to just be initiated at the first coming of Christ? I say, O Lord, increase our faith. Increase our faith. We need to move on. We see that by faith in Jesus, we come as well to divine provision. In verse 24, it says that we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And again, I think it's interesting because the law had been given, it had been mediated by Moses and angels. There was something tangible that they could have. They could see it. They could live by that. Or they could choose now to live by faith in what Jesus had offered them. And so we see that by faith we come not to Moses or angels as the old covenant, but rather we come, it says here, to Jesus. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And I think that as one grasps the terrors of Mount Sinai, that awesome display, the violence of God, one might rightly wonder if anyone could ever come to God. How would we ever get to Him? With the giving of the law, of course, came symbols and types and pictures of Jesus Christ, but all of these centered around blood and death. No one could come to God, in other words, without blood being shed. Or without a substitutionary death. Can you imagine every time I even want to think about being right with God? Blood. Death. Continually. According to the priest, day after day. Every approach to God by Sinai was accompanied with the terror and the grim realization that ultimately all such animal sacrifices would never allow anyone to rightfully and joyfully come before God. But our text says Jesus came as the mediator of a new covenant, the one final and sure sacrifice for sin by which all would be truly reconciled, atoned for. There would be peace made between God and the man for those who by faith believe that Jesus died for them. He's the mediator of the new covenant. I want to come to Jesus, and I come to Jesus by faith. Then I come to Zion, I come to these myriads of angels, I come to the church, I come to know Old Testament saints, and I come to Jesus because He is the provision for my sins. Some of you have seen this little, probably on a bumper sticker, right? No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. For as we noted from our study in Hebrews 8, in the new covenant, the blessings of coming via this covenant include having the very righteousness of God in our hearts and our minds. As opposed to doing things externally to look right, God says, I will actually make you right on the inside. Any of you have ever guilty of putting on a facade, of making yourself look better than you really are? We never do that, especially on Sundays, right? We're totally transparent with one another on Sundays, right? And God says, I will make you right, not by some external facade, but inwardly. Oh, Lord, bring it on. Make it so. And the new covenant brings that internal righteousness. And then our sins, according to the new covenant, it says they will be completely forgiven and completely removed. I confess, I don't understand how that's going to... I mean, I know it's going to work. I believe it's going to work. But I know that sin is so prevalent in me, sometimes I wonder, how's it going to happen? And I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Make it so. By faith, then, we come to understand that Jesus alone is our provision. He's the one who brings us into this presence of God. He's my divine provision. And we look at the last one. That by faith in Jesus, we come to, our text says, the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, I think this is an interesting thought for a lot of reasons. First of all, if I were writing this letter, which you're probably very grateful I didn't, it'd be too long. But if I were writing this letter, I think I would have ended with Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Why does he end with the sprinkled blood? But it's an interesting statement, again, because what does it mean? That we're coming to, it says, you have come to sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, some say that it means that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance and judgment against Cain. And in contrast to that, Jesus declares forgiveness and peace with God. I'm not saying that it couldn't mean that. I'm sure there's an element of this, but let's remember the context of Hebrews 11 and 12. It's about faith. It's about faith versus self-merit. For the blood of Abel may well refer to his animal sacrifice given in Genesis chapter 4, through which our text tells us in Genesis 4, he found regard from the Lord. Abel offered his firstlings and the fat of his flocks, and it says, and the Lord had regard for his sacrifice. Now you might look at that and go, well, wait a minute, that was self-effort. He did something, and God regarded him. So maybe I can do something, and God would regard me. It was the work of Abel's hand. But I would say to you, first of all, that Abel didn't do it believing that he was actually accomplishing anything because of his own merit. That what Abel did, he did by faith, because here our text tells us that Abel was a man of faith. He did it by faith, I believe, with a view to a better sacrifice to come. But then isn't that the point? That the blood of Jesus sprinkled on those who believe he shed it for them is better than the blood shed by the work of any man. Think about it. Abel was just one generation removed from perfection. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned. But we know that sin had not certainly manifested its full effects upon humanity. You have an almost near-perfect sacrifice given by Abel. And the Lord regarded it, but it was regarded because of his faith, not because of his work. No doubt Abel was obedient by offering that sacrifice, and we know that God does reward obedience, but no amount of man's obedience to God can make him right in view of all his disobedience. Even Abel sought a better sacrifice, and Hebrews 12:24 tells us that the better blood shed was that of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come then not to blood we shed with our own hands, for truly that amounts to nothing more than violence. We come by faith. We come by faith to the shed blood of Jesus. It is better. It is perfect. It is alone able to make us right before God, enabling us, listen, to come or draw near to God. You know how many times the author of Hebrews uses that phrase, that we come or draw near to God? By Jesus. Not what I can do. I better believe that Jesus is drawing me, taking me. Beloved, the heritage of the believers then is that they come to all these promises and blessings, and they start at Mount Zion. Divine presence, divine joy, divine fellowship, divine confidence, divine glorification, divine provision, divine atonement, peace with God. And now truly then the choice is before us. Shall we seek salvation? Shall we seek peace with God by law or by grace? Would we even entertain for a moment that we must be saved by grace, but then kept by the work of our own hands? To say such is to move from the liberty of Zion into the legality of Sinai, to move from the blessings of grace and the Savior's merits to the bondage of law and self-merit. While I'm sure that most everyone here this morning would prefer to say that they would be saved by grace and grace alone, I fear that some here might be clinging to the hope that something they do merits or keeps them in the favor of God. May such thoughts vanish from our minds. May Christ alone receive all praise for our salvation. And may we know that any good works we see in our lives are not the root, but merely the fruit of salvation. And may we agree with Paul in both heart and practice. How many of you have heard this verse before? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live. Do you believe that by faith? I mean, don't I look pretty alive today? I don't have many dark circles under my eyes. I look pretty alive. By faith, I'm dead. By faith, my own stubborn will, my sinful nature is supposed to be dead by faith. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? By faith. In the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. How many of you know that verse pretty well? Okay, little trivia question. Now, I'm sure some of you might know. You can raise your hand. How many of you honestly know well verse 21? How many love how we do that? What on earth does verse 21 say? Wouldn't you like to know? This says, I'm dead. It's not about me. It's not about what I can do. It's solely about Christ in me. It's about God's grace. It's about His mercy. And we better know verse 21. I do not nullify, I do not make void, I do not rob God. I do not nullify the grace of God. Because if righteousness comes through law, if righteousness comes through anything that I've done, then Christ died needlessly. There was no need for Him to die. If I can do something, then He didn't have to die. But, one more verse from Galatians 6. And I don't have this one up, so I'm just going to read it. May it never be that I would boast. May it never be that I would boast of anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, that is what it means to come to Zion. It means to come to Christ. And it means to trust in Him explicitly, completely, fully. Have you come? Have you come? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the exhortation this morning from Your Word. We pray, Lord, that we can move in our hearts and minds from this exhortation to application. Lord, what does this mean for us this morning? Oh, Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. Speak to our hearts of these areas that we have considered this morning. Do we long for Your divine presence? Do we rejoice in Your joy? Do we come to the fellowship of believers? Do we have confidence of what You have done for us? Are we longing for glorification even as you've perfected the saints of old? Do we long for Your provision and Your atonement? Well, Father God, may these things be very characteristic of our lives. These are the characteristics of the citizens of Zion, the citizens of heaven. And Father God, we pray then that if anyone feels they've come short of this, that this morning you would turn their hearts to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Lord, speak to their hearts of what it means to enter into a relationship with Him by recognizing their own sinfulness, their own inability to please you, but to know that your Son Jesus has pleased you. He is the beloved in whom you are well pleased. And Father God, may all of us then desire to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but a righteousness that confesses it's Jesus alone. Oh, Father God, I pray that our lives would reflect this more and more. And we thank you then for these words, and continue, we pray, to use them to speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name.